Bible reading this evening is in Exodus chapter 4. So it's Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is it in thy hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground, and cast it on the ground, and it will become a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thy hand, take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they might believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thy hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, the hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thy hand into the bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." It's Exodus 4, verses 1 through 9.
As I study the Bible, I learn that sometimes little things that don't seem to be all that important turn out to be very important in our studies, and I hope to impress you with some of that in our study tonight from the standpoint of what God's Word has to say. In these few verses, we've read of Moses, or in this context, we have read of Moses being in the wilderness where he is tending the sheep of his father, Jethro. And in the third chapter, in that wilderness period of his life, we see that God appeared to him in the midst of a burning bush that was not consumed. And in verse 5, the text tells us of chapter 3, "And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." In verse 8, God said, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." And then he begins to identify those who were the inhabitants of that land. The occurrence of this is that the people of God have been in Egypt for some time. And the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has enslaved them, and Moses is instructed to go down into Egypt and to bring them out. In verse 10, the text tells us, "Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." In the next several verses, we learn that Moses begins to make excuses. He doesn't want to do this that God has asked him to do. Verse 11, "Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And then in verse 13, "Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And then, if you'll notice in the fourth chapter, in the reading that was read a moment ago, Moses answered and said, "Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, Jehovah hath not appeared unto thee. And Jehovah said unto him, What is that in thy hand? And he said, A rod." Now, the thing that I want you to be impressed with from the Scriptures is the use of that rod. It becomes very dominating throughout this portion of Old Testament history. As we read of these particular events and Moses' desire not to go into the land of Egypt and to bring the children of Israel out, there needs to be some evidence that these people will believe Moses. "Now this rod, what is that in thine hand?" Moses simply answered, "A rod." Now, you can look this up in a dictionary, but a rod in this instance was simply a stick that was perhaps cut out of the thicket, and it was used to turn the sheep. Just a stick. But God had a purpose and a use for the rod of Moses. And we see that stick used in a number of instances in this portion of Old Testament history. For example, in this fourth chapter, when Moses responded, "It is a rod." He said, "Cast it on the ground," and he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And Jehovah said unto Moses, "Put forth thy hand, and take it by the tail," and he put forth his hand, and laid hold of it, and it became a rod in his hand. This stick, God had the power and the ability to turn this stick into a live serpent. The purpose of that was, as you'll notice in verse 5, that they may believe that Jehovah, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. God was able to turn this simple stick that was used in prodding sheep to get them to go in the right direction, to lead them, to be effective in causing the children of Israel to believe that Moses was indeed come from God in order to deliver these people out of Egypt. Now the rod of Moses would serve the purpose of the credentials to prove that Moses was God's leader. I was talking with Carolyn a few moments ago about the importance of this rod and how many times it occurs in the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it also occurs, as the text refers, to Aaron's rod. And a number of times Aaron's rod became effective in bringing the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt. In the fourth chapter and in verse 17, the text tells us, "And thou shalt take in thy hand this rod, wherewith thou shalt do the signs." That passage in and of itself tells us that God intended a number of things to be accomplished through this rod, this plain, simple stick that was used to turn the sheep. In the fourth chapter and in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, as we've read a few moments ago, it became a serpent. But you'll learn in verse 20 of this same chapter, the text tells us, "And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand." Well, that statement itself is impressive. If you were to gather all of your belongings together to go to some other place, would you think of packing a stick that was used to herd the sheep? The rod of God, it is called, as Moses prepared for the journey down into Egypt. In the seventh chapter of the book of Exodus, you'll read beginning in verse 14. Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out into the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thy hand. And thou shalt say unto him, Jehovah the God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, and behold, hitherto thou hast not hearkened. Thus saith Jehovah, in this thou shalt know that I am Jehovah. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." With the simple stick that was used to herd sheep, we see that God instructed Moses to smite the waters of the land of Egypt, that they might become blood. In the ninth chapter of the book of Exodus, if you'll notice in verse 23 of the text, it says, "And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and Jehovah sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down into the earth, and Jehovah rained hail upon the land of Egypt." Well, the rod was used in bringing hail from the heavens to smite the Egyptians. In the 10th chapter of the book of Exodus, reading beginning in verse 12, again the text says, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Stretch out thy hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, And Jehovah brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. What was it that Moses used? A stick. Just a plain old stick that was used to herd the sheep. And with that stick, God told him to bring forth the locust. And I suppose one of the greatest and most memorable events of the rod that Moses had is seen in Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, Pharaoh has, as a result of the death of the firstborn of every house, his house was smitten as well. And Pharaoh orders the children of Israel to leave the land of Egypt. And beginning in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 14, the text says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto Jehovah. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Therefore hast thou dealt thus with us to bring us forth out of Egypt. Is not this the word that we spake unto thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it were better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Now you see the problem that the people are having. They see behind them the Egyptians. They see before them the Red Sea. And their dilemma is, wasn't there enough graves in Egypt to bury us? We wanted you to leave us alone, but now you've brought us out into this calamity. And look at verse 13. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah." Now while we're on that point, I've got to pause there for just a moment. Sometimes we want to do something. We understand the necessity of doing something toward our salvation, don't we? We talk with people from time to time, and they understand the need to do something. We see that question asked a number of times in the New Testament. We've just talked about that recently. How that those in Acts 2 asked the question, "What shall I do?" We saw that Saul of Tarsus asked the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" And we noted in Acts the 16th chapter that the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do?" The very asking of the question implies that there is something to do. But sometimes, like those in Acts 2, like Saul of Tarsus, and like the Philippian jailer, though we understand there is something to do, we don't know what to do. The children of Israel were in a spot. They didn't know what to do. They thought that the Egyptians would consume them. And Moses said, "Stand still." You know, sometimes when we don't know what to do, the best thing is to not do anything until we know what to do. And that's what Moses tells them. "Stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Jehovah will fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Now look carefully at verse 15. "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. And lift up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go into the midst of the sea on dry ground." What was it that Moses used? A stick. Just a stick that was used to herd the sheep. But he held it out over the waters of the Red Sea, and the waters of the sea divided. Now there were other instances when Moses used the rod of God. You'll notice in the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus, the 17th chapter, as they have journeyed out of Egypt, and there they are encamped in a place called Rephidim. And the people are murmuring and complaining against God because they don't have water to nourish themselves and their flocks. And in verse 6 it says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. What did he smite it with? Look at verse 5. "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Pass on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod. Take your rod, Moses, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thy hand and go. You see, even though this was just a simple, plain old stick, God had a use for it to bring forth water out of the rock. You see, in Numbers chapter 20, and I had to put that on the chart because there was another time when Moses struck the rock, when at that time he was not supposed to strike the rock. He was to speak the rock to the rock. And then he claimed credit for himself as bringing forth water to nourish the people and their flocks. But Moses used the rod of God. On the other side of the chart, we see that Aaron had a rod. And his rod was used to become a serpent. And his rod swallowed up the magician's rods which became servants. And Aaron's rod was used to bring frogs upon the land of the Egyptians and lice upon the land of the Egyptians. But what is a rod? It's just a plain old stick that was used to herd sheep. But God had a use. Now the rod that God had given unto Moses, or required that Moses use, had a purpose. It was to provide Moses with the necessary credentials so that the people would believe that God had sent him. God doesn't send people out without the necessary credentials, as it were, to identify that what they're doing is right. Look, if you will, again at the apostles in Acts, the first chapter. Jesus had promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them in John chapter 13, verse 16. And chapter 16, verse 13. And if you'll notice in Acts, the first chapter, Jesus reminds them of that promise. In verses 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 1, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." What purpose would that serve the apostles? In Acts chapter 2, we learn that they began to speak, verses 1 through 4, with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when you notice in verse 5, it tells us, "Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language." In verse 12 it tells us, "They were all amazed and were perplexed, saying, What meaneth this? But the others mocked and said, They are filled with new wine." These men heard the apostles speaking other languages that they had not learned. What was the effect of that upon those devout Jews that had gathered in Jerusalem? The text tells us they were perplexed. They wanted to know, what does this mean? The miracles that the apostles performed, even the speaking in tongues, served as their credentials. We note in this very text that those who were accusing them of being drunken says, "Are not all these Galileans? How then do we hear them speaking, every man in his own language?" Well, they understood the miracle. And we ask the question sometimes, was the miracle upon the tongues of the speakers or upon the ears of the hearers? The text is clear. The miracle was upon the tongues of the speakers. That authenticated their message, and the devout Jews that were gathered together understood then the apostles' credentials. And they listened. 3,000 obeyed the gospel. The apostles had miraculous power. The Word of God was confirmed during New Testament times with those things that were miraculous. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 3 beginning, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." Miracles were performed by these New Testament apostles and prophets to confirm that the message that they spoke was indeed from God. We can cite example after example of it. But God did not send these men into the world without evidence that they were who they claimed to be. Now, what about you and me? Well, we don't perform miracles, do we? We can talk about miracles, and from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, learn that miracles have ceased. But that's not our purpose tonight.
Our purpose tonight is to talk about the credentials that Moses had. But beloved, you also have in a certain form credentials. You have the Scriptures. That's why we are to study, to learn these things, that we might teach them unto others. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, said, "Every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Beloved, why do you suppose that we have Bible classes? What's the purpose of that? Well, it's not so we can entertain ourselves. It's not so that we can just be inspired by the story of the text. It's so that we might learn those things, as Paul said, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We've got to know those things. Now, if you know the text, you have the credentials necessary to teach somebody else. But, beloved, you can't teach what you don't know. That's why we have Bible classes. That's why we have studies such as this. That's why you have a Bible in hand that you can go home and read it, so that you can learn what the text says. That's your credentials, is it not? That's your credentials, to know what the text says. Well, let's ask the question again. When God said to Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" What do you have in your hand? Moses and Aaron had a rod, a stick that was used to herd the sheep. Turning, if you will, in your Old Testament to the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 31, just a little blip in here about a man named Shamgar. Judges chapter 3. In Judges chapter 3, get on the right page, the text tells us in verse 31, "And after him," that is after Ehud, one of the judges, "it says, was Shamgar the son of Anath, who smote of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel." You don't read a lot about Shamgar. But what you do learn about Shamgar is that he delivered the people of Israel. How did he do that? He used an ox goad. You know what that is? That's a tool that's used to make the ox go, much like a stick. But God had a use for it. A simple stick God used to slay 600 of the Philistines and deliver the nation of Israel. Does that impress you? Well, read on. When you think about Jacob, an outstanding Old Testament character who accomplished many things and identified himself as the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Later his name was changed to Israel. And thus, those people from that point on were called the children of Israel. But you read about Jacob in somewhat of an obscure text of John chapter 4, where some incidental things take place in reference to Jacob's well. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we learn that it was about midday, and the disciples go into the city in order that they might find some food. And about the sixth hour, about midday, verse 6 tells us, verse 7 continues, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore saith unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now we could talk about the prejudice that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. We could take some time to go back to 2 Kings 17 and talk about the origin of the Samaritans and the hostility that existed between Jews and Samaritans almost from the time that the Samaritans originated. But that's not the purpose of our study. The purpose of our study is to focus upon some very small things. In this text, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now look at verse 11. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his sons and his cattle?" Now here again is injected into the discussion a subject of prejudice. Are you greater than Jacob? Who do you think you are? "Offering to me water. Now, what was it that Jacob had? Well, of all the things that we might note about Jacob's history, we know that Jacob had tools to dig a well. Do you suppose that Jacob, in the digging of the well, had ever thought that the occasion would develop where Jesus would be sitting with a Samaritan woman and telling her about living water? Now, the text of this passage becomes so impressive to me because not only does Jesus bring up the subject of living water, but he tells this woman that if you would drink of the water that I have to give you, you would never thirst again. This woman wants some of that because she's traveled some distance to bring water to her house. Can you imagine the task of traveling some distance with a water jar to get water that would sustain you for a day, knowing tomorrow you've got to do the same thing? And now here Jesus offers you something that if you'll drink from that, you'll never thirst again. She wants some of that. And Jesus said, go call your husband. She said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou saidest well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. This hast thou said truly. You suppose Jacob ever thought of all of that when he took the simple tools to dig the well? But now Jesus is teaching her about living water. And this woman now understands that the one she's talking to is a prophet. And as he continues further in the discussion, Jesus identifies to this woman proper worship. That God is a spirit and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Further, the text tells us, verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ. When he is come, he will declare unto us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Do you follow the progress of the events in the fourth chapter? Jacob dug a well. But where does this end up? It ends up not only with this Samaritan woman learning who Jesus is, but she goes back into the city and tells them all things that she's seen and heard and says to them, come and see. And they come out of the city and they see. And they tell her, at first we believed because of what you said, but now we believe because of what we've seen and heard. All that because Jacob dug a well. You think of the popularity of digging wells. Everybody dug wells. That was the source of their water, or from a river or a stream. This was not an unusual thing. But Jacob's well provided the means by which this Samaritan woman learned the truth, and those in the city learned the truth, and they saw the miracles that Jesus performed. Think about David. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see that the Philistines have, through Goliath the giant, issued a challenge to the people of God during the reign of King Saul. And the challenge was, you send us your greatest and your best, and we'll fight Goliath and the greatest of the Israelites. And whoever wins, winner takes all. The point being, if Goliath beats the Israelites, then the Israelites will become our servants. But if one from the Israelites defeats Goliath, then the Philistines will become the servants of the Israelites. Sounds like quite a challenge, doesn't it? Well, you recall that Saul and all of his army was afraid of the Philistine giant, Goliath. And David comes and he inquires about what's going on. And he hears of the challenge. And you'll notice beginning in verse 25 of chapter 17. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel he has come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. We'll drop down just a little bit further in the text, in verse 31. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant was keeping his father's sheep, and when there came a lion or a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. Well, David says, I'm not afraid of this Philistine. Look at what God's already done through me. And if you'll look at verse 37, David said, Jehovah that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Now in verse 40, it says that David took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his wallet, and his sling, which was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, brethren and friend, what did David have? He had a slingshot and some rocks, smooth stones he picked up out of the river or the stream. Now, if you look at verse 45, it says, Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to thee in the name of Jehovah of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will Jehovah deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from off thee. And I will give thee, or give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day unto the birds of the heavens and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Jehovah saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is Jehovah's, and he will give you into our hand. David ran to meet the Philistine, and in verse 49 it says that David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. Powerful language, isn't it? What did David have? He had a slingshot. Just a slingshot. But God used it, as minor as it was. Now perhaps you've made such slingshots. When I was growing up, I did. Take a piece of leather out of the tongue of an old worn out shoe and tie a piece of leather shoestring on each side of it and put a stone in it. You can sling that thing. You'd be surprised how far you can throw a rock. David used that. God used that to deliver the Philistines into the hand of the Israelites. Well, as you turn into the New Testament, you read of a certain widow in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, in verses 1 through 4. It says, And he looked up and saw the rich man that were casting, or the rich men that were casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than they all. For all these did of their superfluity cast into the gifts, and she of her want did cast in all the living that she had. What this woman had, precious little, two mites, almost nothing. But the Lord said, in proportion to that which these rich men cast in, she has cast in more than them all. What she have? Not much, but the Lord used it. And I'm particularly impressed when I turn to John the 6th chapter, where Jesus feeds the multitudes. You recall how that He's teaching the multitudes and there isn't food for them to eat. Turn, if you will, to John the 6th chapter. In John the 6th chapter, we begin reading at verse 5. And Jesus therefore, lifting up His eyes, and seeing that a great multitude cometh unto Him, saith unto Philip, Whence are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to him to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 shillings worth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one may take a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here who hath 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what are these among so many? Jesus said, Make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Look, if you would, at the text, about 5,000 men. Some have told us that when you estimate those who were children and so forth, the women folks, that you may have a number of about 10,000 people. That's quite a following. That's a lot of people. But what did they have to feed them with? 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. what some have called a little boy's lunch. Not much. But Jesus turned it into enough to feed this multitude of people to the extent that when they were through, they gathered up 12 baskets full of broken pieces from the 5 barley loaves which remained over unto them that had eaten. Now Jesus used this little boy's lunch for what purpose? Look at verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world." What'd they learn? Well, from a little boy's lunch, almost nothing, this multitude of people learned that Jesus is the Christ. He is the prophet that cometh into the world. Now, let's ask the question very quickly because time is running out. What do you have in your hand? Some things you might not be aware of. You have your life. James asked the question, what is your life? For ye are as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You might look at your life and lay it on the overscore or the transparency of the history of man and say, not very much. It's not very much. But that's what you have in your hand. You have your life. Turn, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 10, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, that's verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 3. The writer said, I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. Solomon says, I have my life, and I'm looking for its purpose. I want to use it in some effective way, but I don't know what to do with it. Well, what is the purpose of life? Solomon identifies a number of things that he tried, but as he comes to the conclusion of the book, in verse 13 he says, "This is the end of the matter, all hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or evil." Beloved, you have your life in your hand. How will you use it? For good or for evil? In lieu of the fact that you'll stand before the great God of heaven one day to be judged, what do you have in your hand? You have your time. Talked with someone not long ago, said, what have you been doing today? He said, not much. Not much. He said, all I have is time. Sad to see what a valuable commodity time is and how wasteful it is often spent. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, young people, listen to this. The writer says, "Remember also thy Creator in the days of thy youth, for the evil days come, and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." The writer goes on to describe the development of old age and then the funeral procession going down the street. What do you do with your time? The psalmist said unto the Lord, "So teach us to number our days, that we might get us a heart of wisdom." You have your time in your hand. The Apostle Paul said to redeem the time. Take advantage of it. You don't have a lot of it. It gets away rather quickly. What else do you have in your hand? You have the power of your influence. Jesus said, "Ye are the light, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid." You're the salt of the earth. In Matthew, the 5th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus concluded that statement in verse 16 saying, "Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Your influence is powerful. But who can exert that except you? You have the power of your influence in your hand. In Proverbs chapter 22 and in verse 1, the wisdom writer said, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." Your influence, what you make of it, up to you. You have that in your hand. And one of the interesting things about your influence is that it lives after you are gone. We'll not take the time to look at Revelation 13, verse 14. But in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we read of the faith of Abel, and the text tells us in the latter part of that verse, "And though, or through it, he being dead, yet speaketh." Abel's influence continued to live centuries after Abel was dead. But you have control of that. Your influence is in your hand. What else do you have? You have your talents. Now I understand the word talent as it's used in Matthew chapter 25 has reference to a particular quantity of money. But yet we can use that text to talk about one's opportunities, one's abilities, what you can do. And as you turn in your Bible to Matthew, the 25th chapter, you'll see in verse 15, "And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his several ability. But there was a day of reckoning. And when the day of reckoning came, the one who received 5 talents was prepared. The one who had received 2 talents was prepared. But the one who received only 1 talent was not prepared. He had taken that which his Lord had given to him and went and buried it in the earth. And it's as if he's patting himself on the back when his Lord returns, saying, 'See, thou hast thine own.'" What did he do with it? Nothing. He did nothing with it. Now, as we consider a talent, I understand that a talent is the equivalent of 3,000 shekels. And a shekel was the equivalent of a day's wage. Now, you do the math on that. This man who received 1 talent didn't receive a dollar bill. He received a great portion of money, but he didn't use it. The writer divided, or the Lord divided among these servants, each according to his several ability. Even though the 1 talent man didn't receive as much as the others, he received what he was able to use. The Lord recognized that, but he didn't use it. What else do you have in your hand? You have your soul. Jesus said, "Fear not them that are able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." But the power of what you do with it, that's your choice. Peter said to those Jews in Acts 2, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Save what? Save your souls. Paul said to the Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why did he say that? That's in your hand. You can do something about it. That's why those in Acts 2 said, "What shall we do?" They understood their soul salvation was in their hand. We can talk about what the Lord did. We can talk about what the Father did. We can talk about what the Holy Spirit did in revealing it to us. But that's not the purpose of our study, you see. The purpose of our study is for you to examine what's in your power to control. And you have your soul in your hand. "What shall I do?" Saul asked. "What must I do?" the jailer asked. But beloved, you have your eternal destiny in your hand. It's just that simple. The choices that you make will affect where you are in eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." That's where you are, in the judgment. Defining where you'll be in your life. That's in your power. It's in your hand. But you know something else that's in your hand is the ability to decide. As we've been studying from the Roman letter, we've identified that the Jews and Gentiles are condemned because of their sin. We've noted that Paul says that the gospel is God's power to save, been preached to Jews first and also to the Greek. And his point of that, as he comes to the 6th chapter, is you have the choice of whom you will serve. You see, the book of Romans describes freedom, but not freedom to continue the practice of sin, as we've been talking in our Sunday morning class. But you have the freedom to choose a different master. The writer says in verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." Whose choice was it, beloved? It was their choice, just as it is your choice. That's in your hand. You have the right to decide. When the Old Testament prophet approached the people of God, he said, "How long go ye limping between the two? If Jehovah be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve him." It's your choice. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua was said, "You can serve the gods of your fathers that are beyond the river, or you can serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." Joshua made a choice. Same choice you have. We've noted Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, who chose rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But you know the problem with all of this? When we think about those things that you have in your hand to do with what you please, if we think about your life, your time, your influence, we enumerate your talents, your soul, as great as that is, your eternal destiny, and the right to decide. Not everyone looks upon those things and makes the right decision. Turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter. The fact is, most make the wrong decision. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. And many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." Now bless your sweet heart. Out of all the marvelous things that you have in your hand, and you look upon those things in this life as rather insignificant, but they're very significant. And the sad part of it is there will be many, the masses, who will live their lives and never use these very powerful things in service to God. Never do it. And you think about that. You just think about that. What do you have in your hand? Some things you may not think are very great, but you can commit those things unto the service of God and you can accomplish great things. But you have to commit yourself, make the right decision. There are those in this audience, perhaps tonight, who are not Christians. What would you do about the choices that you make? Would you become a child of God tonight, believing that Jesus is the Christ, turning from your sin in repentance, confessing your faith? Would you be baptized into Christ tonight? All things are ready. In the last few weeks, we've been privileged to baptize some people into Christ. Some that are not from this area, as we read concerning the eunuch, that we were able to baptize and send them on their way rejoicing. It's a good thing. Some learned the truth and obeyed the gospel. Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. Some of these things that are seemingly small, rethink that for a moment and see the greatness of them in the service of God. All Moses had was a rod, a simple stick used for herding sheep. But look at all the great things that Moses did through the rod of God. You've listened patiently to our study. I hope that something's beneficial to you. If you be subject to the invitation, make your way to the front while now we stand and sing this song.
Not let the word depart. And